Friends, could you turn to Ruth chapter 3? We will reconnect with the little book of Ruth this evening, as we did this morning with Esther following the Christmas and New Year break. And as we turn to this portion of Scripture, this little book, we will marvel again at the wonderful providence of Almighty God. We will marvel at the way God is at work in the lives of ordinary people in tiny villages and hamlets all across the world. That God has not just focused his attention on the large and the dramatic, although he certainly does that, but God is interested in the small things also. So we're going to read from Ruth chapter 3. Through to the end of the chapter, Ruth 3. Okay, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and covered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley, laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Amen. My friends, if you cast your mind back to November, was it, last year, you will recall that when we ended chapter 2, we found that it had really ended on a high note. The dialogue between Ruth and her mother-in-law was quite animated. They were telling one another various things. Ruth was interjecting. Naomi was responding. The kind of thing you expect when two women get together and have time, you know, on their hands to share their day with one another. And Ruth, she's telling her mother-in-law the exceptional generosity of this man Boaz, a man who had clearly taken a special interest in this young girl from Moab. The sorry scenes that opened the book in chapter 1 had given away by the end of chapter 2 of these wonderful pictures of provision. And as chapter 2 ended, we stood on the threshold of chapter 3, and we realized that there were all kinds of possibilities and perhaps big changes in the offering. Now, Naomi, at the end of chapter 2, verse 20, had informed Ruth that Boaz is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. Now, you may have a translation of the Bible that renders that a kinsman or kinsman redeemer. And in fact, the marginal note in the New King James Version gives you that rendering. He is one of our redeemers, or he is one of our kinsmen redeemers. So as we come to chapter 3, there are two Old Testament pictures that need to be understood as the background to the offense of this chapter. Number one is the law of the leveret. Now, lever, L-E-V-I-R, is a Latin word which translates in the Hebrew for brother-in-law. It is the leveret process, which according to the Mosaic law was to regulate marriage customs when the man of the house had died. God, in his wonderful provision, had determined that rather than leaving everything up to the whim and the fancy of people, if there was a death within the family framework, then God had determined the way in which that situation should be addressed. Now, if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25, we'll see this particular law. Deuteronomy 25, we'll just read verses 5 and 6. You'll see this process. I'll give you time to find that, and you can follow along. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now that's the first and important element here. Now, Ruth was not only Elimelech's daughter-in-law. We find that she's also caught up in this Mosaic process. However, given that she was only his daughter-in-law, there was no obligation that attached to her specifically. No duty resting upon Ruth to raise children and thereby keep the name of Elimelech alive. That was not mandated by the law. Hence, in verse 10 of chapter 3, when Boaz discovers Ruth at his feet, he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning." In other words, Boaz is saying, "Ruth, I recognize that you could go and that you could marry a younger guy. You could go and marry for money. You could go and do whatever you please because there is no mandate upon you. Therefore, the fact that you are here at this threshing floor is an indication of your commitment that you made to Naomi when you left that town in Moab, when you said to her, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And now, this young Moabite girl is making good on that promise that she made to her mother-in-law. It's a wonderful illustration of commitment, a wonderful illustration of compassion, of integrity, of fortitude, and a focus that is not dissipated as a result of all of the potential attractions that would obviously lie on the periphery. So that's the first picture, the picture of the leveret. The second picture is that of the kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer is a translation of a Hebrew word, goel, G-O-E-L. It's a verb that means to recover or to redeem. So the law of Moses made provision for people in this circumstance. You know, when the man of the house died, the law of Moses made provision on these two fronts. One, in relationship to the issue of the family line. And secondly, in relationship to the issues of property and possessions. I won't turn you back to it. You can look it up later. But again, in Leviticus 25, further on in the chapter, verses 25 and 28, verses 47 and 40 through to 49, again in the Mosaic law, the kinsman redeemer, you find, has a responsibility to do all that was necessary to secure the land and to support the person who were the next of kin. Now, the purpose in all of that was that God would preserve a people for himself, so that the names of Israel would continue down through the line, and so that the property which belonged to Israel would remain in Israel. That then is the background, the Old Testament background, to what unfolds in this opening, in these opening verses of chapter 3, with respect to Naomi's concern for her daughter-in-law, that she should be settled in her life. Now, that, friends, is an understandable maternal concern. It's the concern that Naomi had expressed before they ever returned to Bethlehem, when they were coming out of the city of Moab, and Naomi had expressed her concern in chapter 1, verse 11. And so as we come here to chapter 3, we begin to get an inkling of what's going on in the mind of Naomi. And you tend to wonder, I wouldn't say that it's any more than that, but you sort of wonder, given the fact that there is another kinsman redeemer, according to verse 12 of chapter 3, is Naomi here trying by this approach to Boaz, trying to get this other kinsman redeemer to come forward and acknowledge his responsibilities? Now, we can't say that for any degree of certainty, but certainly we know this. By nudging Ruth in this direction, it's going to become gradually more apparent that any action on the part of Boaz wasn't going to rest on the requirements of the Mosaic law, but would be an expression of the generosity of his heart. Now, we understand that it's very difficult for us to read this chapter, to read the opening verses of this chapter from a 21st century perspective, because there is so much of this that is completely alien to us within our own culture and customs. What is, for example, what is this uncovering of the feet? What is this, you know, pulling of the corner of the blanket? And the idea at the end of the night, getting this shawl and getting six bags of grain shoveled into the shawl. And Boaz saying, "You go home, my daughter, and I'll see you later on." You know, this, all of this approach, I guess, is lost on ourselves. But let's not run ahead of ourselves. Look at verses 3 and 4. Naomi's a practical lady. She's saying to Ruth, wash yourself, perfume yourself, put on your best garments, and then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let Boaz know that you're there. Don't interrupt his meal. And make sure you note where he lies down, where he sleeps when he falls asleep. Because Ruth, I don't want you to go back after he's fallen asleep, and I don't want you to lie down next to the wrong guy. You know, Ruth, that will not be good. So, with all the preparations in place, Ruth is geared up essentially to propose to Boaz that he will fulfill the law of the levirate, that he will fulfill the role of the goel, the kinsman redeemer, that he will fulfill these responsibilities. Now, just a few observations. What can we learn from these opening five verses? Well, there are a number of things. But first of all, God's providential ruling in the lives of his people. We've been seeing that with our studies in the life of Joseph, and then with the studies in Esther, and again in Ruth. We're seeing this thread of God's overruling providential dealings in the lives of his people. And notice in these events, as in the rest of Scripture, as it says, we've seen with Joseph and our studies in Esther, that there is not the slightest hint that God's overruling sovereignty limits for one moment the freedom of Naomi or Ruth's actions or the dignity of their decisions. That the overruling sovereignty of God does not impede the process whereby Naomi responded as she did, suggested as she did, and Ruth responded as she did. God was sovereign over all of it, not at the expense of the dignity of their choices. So the first thing to remember is, as we've been seeing in other portions of Scripture, is the overruling sovereignty of Almighty God. Secondly, the role of Naomi in relationship to Ruth was a significant role. Important that we don't miss this lesson. Naomi, at this juncture in her life, could have become a kind of miserable character. She does say that there is bitterness that is attached to her, but it is this time it's starting to wear off a little bit, isn't it? Things are starting to shine a little brighter. But even though she had said, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant, but call me Mara, which means bitter. Nevertheless, even though she had said that, she doesn't, manifest a spirit of bitterness. Nor does she convey to us, as we read of her life, the kind of preoccupation that can be part and parcel of someone who has been bereaved in a particular way, as Naomi has. She has lost her husband, and she has lost both of her sons. But apparently her preoccupation now is not with her constantly referencing the fact of her loss, but it's of her genuine interest in seeing others who have been similarly bereaved being settled in their life. Now, friends, this is a reminder to us in passing that the best proof that you and I can give of our affection for someone whom we love and has been taken from us is to show proper attention to the happiness and the comfort of the persons who were dearest in life to the one who has been taken. So, for example, when there's bereavement in the loss of the family, if a mum or a dad is taken from us, then that mum, that dad may have had a particular friend, a close friend. And instead of sitting down in a pool of pity, agonizing over your loss of a mum or a dad or whatever, recognize that, this friend of your mum's or your dad's has also suffered great loss. And you may now show your esteem and affection for your mum or dad by caring most diligently for the one who has also, suffered a great loss. So don't be preoccupied, consumed by yourself. And that's the spirit that Naomi's manifesting here, isn't it? She's not just consumed by herself, consumed by her own grief. As we see here, she's concerned about Ruth. And also you recognize that Naomi, she wasn't one of these, old women who grudge younger women the comforts and advantages which they themselves are now too old to enjoy and to relish. You do find that with some people, don't you? They grow old, and instead of being able to rejoice in what is happening to those who are coming up behind them, they are constantly bemoaning the fact that it isn't happening to them. They're no longer able to enjoy it, or they're not able to go on holiday, or they're no longer able to have companionship. And so just, let us learn from Naomi. She's not sitting in the house bemoaning the fact of her widowhood. She is saying to her daughter-in-law, "Now, come on, Ruth, you need to be settled in your life. And here, I've got some plans and I've got some ideas. And why don't you go ahead and do this, Ruth, and follow my advice and proceed on this journey." Another lesson, third one, it points out that God uses even the wrong choices for our ultimate good. You follow this story, and Mahlon shouldn't have married the Moabitess. It was wrong. It was wrong of him to marry Ruth, because Jews weren't to marry Gentiles. And yet that choice, that wrong choice, brought Ruth to the place where she trusted the God of Israel. So God uses even the wrong choices for ultimate good. Now, that doesn't mean, in this context of Ruth, etc., that you immediately rub your hands and think, "Terrific, that's great, I can ignore 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" No, that is clearly not the case. We can't rest the scriptures just to satisfy our own needs. Dating and marriage are not methods of evangelism. But the fact that God overrules even wrong mistakes is a tribute to his glory. It's not a, a loophole for rebellion. You know, in my own family situation, my younger sister, Margaret, professed faith when she was a teenager. And she ended up going out with a guy he had asked her out. He wasn't a Christian, and she married him. But later in life, you know, Davey, the brother-in-law, he made a profession of faith. It was wrong, obviously, for my sister to go out with Davey. She did. God graciously overruled. And God does that from time to time. And it's not an excuse then for somebody else to rub their hands and say, well, I'm going to go down that road too. But I just highlight it as an encouragement that God, as we were saying this morning, you know, God uses our frailty. God uses our fearfulness. And God uses our mistakes. And he overrules them for his glory. Also, the story helps us from despairing about the future also, doesn't it? Because of the mistakes of our past, sometimes we can become so debilitated. We can be restrained and restricted because, well, I've done this here in the past. God will never use me. And that's not the case. You know, willful rebellion or unsought evil that may have come into our lives and sought to threaten to undo us, and Satan is obviously whispering in our ears and saying, you know, you will never be used of God. You're a complete waste of space. Well, what do? Well, you confess it. You recognize that God is sovereign. There are a multitude of examples in the Bible where people made massive blunders and God still used them. And you recognize it, confess it, draw a line under it, kiss it goodbye, and move on forward to the glory of God. And fourthly, the story issues a warning to us to beware of confusing trust in God with fatalism. We don't have Naomi just, you know, sitting in the house going, well, you know, whatever will be, will be. She's not sitting singing Doris Day's K, Sarah, Sarah. And she's saying, you know, God's in control of the future. But that doesn't mean that we just sit back and say, well, God will do it all. You know, we're involved also. And so she says to Ruth, you know, you come here, you get cleaned up, Ruth. Get the perfume, you know, the good stuff. Get those clothes that we picked up, in the contemporary sense, you know, get those clothes that we picked up in the next sale and hung up in the wardrobe, you know, for a special occasion. Well, this is it. You know, get kitted out, Ruth. The moment has come to get down to the threshing floor. Go and uncover Boaz's feet and lie down. And if you're reading this for the first time, you know, you can't wait to get the first six to find out what has happened. Because she said, I will do whatever you say. You know, that's how these opening verses end. Clear advice given by Naomi, clear response from Ruth. And so do you have a picture of Ruth now? You just see her back as she goes down the road looking stunning. And the evening sun is setting. And off she goes to the threshing floor. And the evening shadows are beginning to fall upon her as her hair bobs on her shoulders. Maybe not, you know, Middle Eastern countries. Maybe she's had a shawl on her head. But you try to picture it in a contemporary setting. You know, the people who pass her by in the street, well, they're going, boy, nice perfume. She smells good. And she's singing to herself as she walks the ancient version of the Dixie Cups, going to the chapel, going to the threshing floor, going to get married, going to the threshing floor of love. And, you know, God has a plan to bring these two people together, and God is working out his purposes. And friends, you know, isn't it wonderful that God gives us this wonderful, wonderful book with these narratives on its pages? You know, the Bible is not something, you know, where you take the first number in your head between 1 and 40 and you multiply it by 6 and then you subtract it by 4. And then you've got this, you know, weird answer from a weird book because, you know, you go to that chapter or that verse. The Bible's not like that at all. You know, the Bible is, you know, a book full of people who are living real lives in real Israelite villages. You know, real people meeting a real God. And that's the importance of it. It's a real God who is in control of the lives of these people, intimately in control of the lives of these people. A real God who is in control of your life. A real God who is overseeing your life. A real God who is guiding your life. And these are people who have committed their lives unreservedly to him. And God calls us to do the same. He's saying, you know, commit yourself to me, I will not let you down. Commit yourself to me, I will not fail you. Take the stand. Stand upon the word of God. Be faithful. And learn from these wonderful character studies that we find in the Bible. People who went through the mill. People who had, you know, ups and downs, made mistakes, made blunders, but God worked through them to his glory. He hasn't changed, and he'll work through us for his glory also. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your precious, precious word. We thank you that we can learn from the likes of Ruth, Naomi, Boaz. We can learn from the likes of Joseph and Esther and Mordecai. So many characters in the Bible that speak to us. We can see so often our own lives reflected in them with all the mistakes and all the blunders. And yet you've been so merciful. You reach down and you pick people up. You dust them down, so to speak. And you set them upon the rock, Christ Jesus. And you hold our hand as we make our journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And we ask, Lord, that as we reflect upon these things, that you would instruct our heart and that you would build us up in our most holy faith. And yes, help us to be encouraged that you use us in our frailty. You use us even when we make blunders. You are the God of grace. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.